Okay. So, we're going to continue, maybe wrap up this short study on contradictions. And we left off last week. We were looking at these common mistakes that critics commit while they're trying to claim that there are contradictions in the Bible. So we looked at presuming the Bible to be guilty until proven innocent is backwards, really. You don't do that in any other walk of life or anything else that you read. We talked about stop signs and that sort of thing, street signs. You don't assume that they're wrong. You assume that they're right. And that's true with just about anything, whether it's a label in a grocery store, wherever you're reading something, you assume that it's accurate, but it seems like Bible critics go into their search of the scriptures with an agenda. They're looking for contradictions, and when you do that, you simply are not going to get a good understanding, and we'll probably they'll find what they're looking for, even if it's not legitimate, and that's what they end up doing. Failing to understand the context of the passage, we looked at that. For example, you wouldn't just take "there is no God" and say the Bible teaches there is no God. Obviously, you have to consider the context, which again, Bible critics usually don't do. They don't even attempt to do. That's not what they're after. So they certainly fail in that regard, assuming that divergent accounts are false. So we took a look at that quickly. In fact, I think this is where we probably left off, right about here, with the angels of the tomb that were at the tomb of Jesus. One passage says one, the other says two. But what doesn't the Bible say? Only one. That's what the critic would need in order to find a contradiction. One passage saying there's only one angel, another passage saying there's two. Well, then that would really be a contradiction. But you understand if one passage says two, then there has to be one. And so we looked at that just a little bit. Another just quick example of that would be with Judas. The Bible says he hung himself and then also that he fell headlong and burst open. And so how would you solve that situation? Sounds like a contradiction to me. Which one is it? Both. Why couldn't it be both? Remember, for a contradiction to really be a contradiction, other than the things that we've been talking about with regard to time and person and that sort of thing, that's all very important. But really, for a critic to find a contradiction, there can't be any rational way to reconcile the passages under consideration. They don't even have to agree with what it is that you set forth. But if it's rational, if there's a possibility, then they don't have their contradiction. So really, the burden is on them to come up with passages that there is no answer to at all. We're not going to, there's some things that we may not understand, but that doesn't mean that the Bible contradicts itself. Understanding a progressive revelation is another thing that they fail to see. There's passages that will say one thing, and then after time passes, situation changes a little bit. So you have new revelation. Now, we don't have any new revelation now, but as the Bible was being written, and even if you take a situation with in the book of Genesis, you have one situation where you have an account of creation, of man being made, and then in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, it changes a little bit. But it doesn't contradict, it just gives us more information. So sometimes that's progressive revelation. And we get We get to that in the Bible, in quite a few places, of course, as the Bible was unfolding and being written. And so, you know, Bible critics, they'll come along and look at that. That's one of the things that they would claim is contradictory, God's account of creation. And that's not the case. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 1, you might come to the conclusion that God created man and woman all at once, because it doesn't go into much detail. Just God created man in his own image and his own likeness, so on. But then we get to chapter 2 and we learn the order of things and what was involved in that. So two different readings, of course, but they're not contradictory. And so they fail to understand progressive revelation, assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. Like we have to remember that we're all human beings, and so we don't have perfect knowledge. So there are going to be some passages in the Bible that I don't understand. That doesn't mean that the Bible's at fault or in error just because I can't understand it. There are passages that we have struggled with for years, just not only me, but have given brethren problem, you know, through the years. We talked, I think, I guess it was in Sunday morning when I suggested that we're not going to go through in this kind of arrangement. We're not going to go through the book of Revelation. I think Dale pointed out how your brethren have been at odds over exactly what the book of Revelation is teaching forever. And does that mean that the book of Revelation is just a fake Bible book and not real and not inspired? No. They understood it perfectly well, the ones that received it originally. We just don't have all the information that, and since it is a book that is dominated by figurative language, it makes it very, very difficult. But just because it's hard to explain doesn't mean that it can't be explained. And they certainly understood it in the first century. And when you look at it, even scientists once had no explanation for meteors and eclipses and tornadoes and so on. And what do you think they did when they, or even now, things that the scientist doesn't understand? What do you think he just throws up his hand and said, well, science is for the birds. It just doesn't make any sense. You know a scientist that does that? No, their attitude is, well, one of these days we'll just keep at it and trying to learn things and continue. But they don't want to give the same benefit to the Bible. Like just because something is hard to explain and you can't explain it doesn't mean that it's wrong. And so there are going to be some passages that are difficult that maybe none of us will understand. That doesn't mean it's not explainable. Someone may understand it, but if we don't, we just do the same thing. We keep at it, keep studying, and you know, maybe one day it'll come to us and we'll understand it. But we can't just conclude, well, okay, you can't. In other words, the Bible critic might say you can't answer this. And therefore, it has to be contradictory or wrong or something. There's some fault. Well, yeah, but let's put the fault where it is. If that's the case, the fault isn't with the Bible. It's with me because I can't understand it. I just need to study more and continue with it. Accepting fallible science over God's infallible word, which kind of feeds off the last one, but that, you know, right away, I'd read something here today about, you know, just scientists are constantly, even more so now than before, being very hostile towards Bible believers or those who believe in creation and so on. And like, who are we supposed to believe? God in his word or fallible man? Is science ever wrong? Yeah, of course, scientists are wrong. And the truth of the matter is, we're not going to get into this now, but you've had studies on this before, where the fact of the matter is, the Bible and science aren't contrary. They don't fight against each other, not true science. It's just some of the theories of men that they might call science or scientific, whatever, that man, as time goes on, you find out, well, man was wrong about that. Remember when we did our little study on the study of the Bible here a few years back, we looked at pre-scientific evidence, and we're not going to get into this now, but these are all areas the earth is round. Well, man didn't used to think so. And the earth revolves daily. You know, all these things, science taught something different at one time, and now they teach something else because they learned some things. So why should we just take what science says and say, well, that contradicts the Bible, therefore the science is right and the Bible is wrong? It's the other way around, really. So go ahead.
Back up just a second.
Yeah, sure. Yes.
And I thought about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first, well, it starts mainly in verse 2, where Paul knew a man who
went into the Yeah.
And he said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows.
Right.
Some things we have to just leave alone.
Right.
That's
right.
One of them.
Right, that's right.
When we get to heaven, we can probably find out.
Yes,
you
know? Yes.
I believe Paul was talking about himself.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, he definitely was, yeah.
Although he doesn't exactly say that, all the indicators
right.
says it.
Yeah, but what he did, yeah, he was definitely talking about himself there, but he really didn't know. Was I really transported to the third heaven? Or was it a vision? He didn't know. And so that didn't mean it didn't happen. It didn't mean that he didn't get some knowledge about things. You know, the thing about that, it's always amazing that he, whatever he experienced, he couldn't talk about it when he got back. And, you know, through the years we point out, isn't it amazing that there's so many false religions that they claim they've been to heaven. People claim they've been to heaven. They come back and they tell everybody about it. Like, really? Why they do that? Because they really hadn't been to heaven and seen anything. But anyway, that is a good, Paul couldn't explain, but he didn't spend his life trying to figure that out. Like some things you just, all right, you don't know. It's not that big of a deal. We like to know everything, but we don't know everything and we never will. Demanding that New Testament citations of the Old Testament always be exact quotations. Now, that's where a lot of times the Bible critic will call contradiction. Because, you know, there's passages that where Paul sometimes, and sometimes it has to do with what you're quoting. A lot of times New Testament folks will quote the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and it'll be a little bit different than what you read, and you go back in your Old Testament and read it, and they don't match up, and so that's sometimes it's because of what they're quoting, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes Paul just takes a principle from an Old Testament passage and uses it, and then sometimes I mean we can't fit. This is just what the Bible does, whether we like it or not. The Bible sometimes will round off numbers. Oh, there's a contradiction. This passage said 500. This passage said 572. No, the Bible rounds off numbers sometimes. And that's the will of God. That's what the Spirit led people who were inspired to do. And so you have to be very careful with those kind of things, to just call automatically say, oh, that's a contradiction. And but you just have to understand the nature of the Bible. So these are just common mistakes. You know, why is it that there's so many people who say the Bible is full of contradictions? And these are some of the reasons why. It's mistakes that they make that, by the way, they don't make when it comes down to examining other literary works. But why with the Bible then? Because, as I've been saying, a lot of times they have an agenda. They're looking for something. And so they sometimes don't study like they should. They're not interested in context. They're not interested in those kinds of things. All right, let's then look at some examples of this. And obviously we don't have time to look at all the things that the Bible critic might bring up. But this will give us an idea of how they operate, what they look at. And a lot of it, we'll look at a two or three here that has to do with Jesus himself and the things that surround his suffering and all of that. This is one that, now, these... If we get to it here, I think we probably will. I'm gonna go through this rather quickly, but I'm gonna put up. I just saw today just a table of from some infidel, or you know, he was atheist, I think, and everything, and so he just had Bible contradictions and had a table of a bunch of contradictions. So I just cut and pasted it, and we'll take a look at that. This was a fella who was answering these, some contradictions that, there was some site, again, another atheistic site. And if you look up contradictions in the Bible, that's what you're going to basically find. Unless it takes you someplace where someone's answering them. It's going to take you to some unbeliever who just, you know, it's the atheist.com or something, I don't know what it, but they're attacking the Bible. And you got to keep in mind, a lot of these people truly believe that the Bible and religion is a plague to society. And then some who may not think religion as a whole, religion's okay, it's just this book that some of these so-called Christians want to take literally, and that's what gets this world into trouble, because they got these people that want to take the Bible literally. You know, such a terrible thing to take the Bible literally, and so if they can poke holes in the Bible, then they can prove that we shouldn't take the Bible. You want to believe in your God? Go ahead, or believe in Jesus, whatever. But we shouldn't be so foolish as to take the Bible literally. So in order to make that claim, they have to come up with these contradictions. So here's one. Again, this is from an infidel. Did Jesus answer his accusers? And so they, again, a lot of these things, these first three that we'll look at anyway, has to do with the Gospels. Because they're an easy target. Because they're written by, obviously, the synoptic gospels, three different men, and then John with the book of John. And they're looking at a certain event from different perspectives. And so there's a lot of places in the gospels where events don't read just alike. And so that's very easy for Bible critics to attack the gospels. So, did Jesus answer his accusers? No, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priest and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And so if you were reading that and looking at that question, did Jesus answer his accusers? It would be no, according to that passage. But then you have John chapter 18. And when you read that passage, you would have to answer yes. Verse 33 says, and so Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered. You notice that the one in Matthew said he didn't answer. This one says, Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And so there it appears as if Jesus did answer Pilate. So, contradiction. How do we deal with that? What's the solution to this? And remember, this is why I started the way I did, looking at what a contradiction is and all of that, because this has to do, again, a little bit with timing and intent and what really is under consideration here. And basically, when it says here in Matthew that Jesus didn't answer, it's pointing to giving a defense of what he was accused of is what it's pointing to. But it's actually dealing with, these two passages are dealing with a little different time frame. Now, it's not like some passages where it's a great difference, but you remember there were several interviews with Pilate and Jesus and with the Jews. And so when you look at the Matthew account, you notice here it says, but when he was accused by the chief priest. And so that is, you have to figure out, you know, when was he accused of the chief priest? And it was a time when they were all together, that is Jesus and Pilate and the chief priest. And so that Pilate is asking him, you know, why, basically, you didn't say anything. Why didn't you say anything? If you look at the New King James Version, several of you use the New King James, you notice how it reads, verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priest and elders, he answered nothing. So you notice that while he was being accused. And that points to the fact that, again, they were all together at some point. And the book of Luke, I believe it's Luke 23. Let's turn over there. And I want you to notice that there were specific accusations that the Jews, that these chief priests, that they made against Jesus. Let's see, Matthew 23, or Luke, I'm sorry. Did I say Matthew? Turn over to Luke. Luke 23 and at verse 1. I may have said Luke. But it says, look at, first of all, at verse 1. It says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And now it says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, that is, claiming to be the Messiah. These are the accusations, and they say that he is Christ, a king. Now, if we continue there in John 18, Jesus said something about being a king. But he was at that point in a private conversation with Pilate. And that's the thing. In Matthew's account, this is more, I'm not going to say it was a literal court scene, but it was more of that kind of situation where the Jews were testifying to Pilate against Christ. And Christ was just silent. He never said anything. If you look at these accusations again, he never answered this accusation of misleading the nation. He never said, no, I'm not. He didn't do that. Didn't say a word about it. Or forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Never said a word about it, or even being the Messiah, never said a word to Pilate about that. See, he answered him nothing. But when you read down through all of this, down in here, let's see, somewhere in here, I'm not quite sure of the verse, but I'll try to find it here real fast. Somewhere in here, Pilate lets them know that he had, verse 14. And he said to them, Pilate called together, verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the elders and the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. So, it is my, and we can't be dogmatic about the timing in all of this, but it seems to me when the chief priests brought Jesus to Pilate and, you know, gave him to Pilate, it was at that time when they began to make certain accusations about Jesus. And notice what it says here. It says that again, the chief priest called together the chief priest and the rulers. Verse 14, he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. There is that accusation. And then he says, after examining him, when? Before you. Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. So even though we may not have record of it, he examined Jesus before them. Here in John chapter 18, this is not the case. In John 18, this is a private situation. In fact, turn over to that passage in John, and let's go up just a few verses from it. John chapter 18, and that's verses 33 through 35. But when you back up a little bit, go back to verse 28, John 18 at verse 28. It says, and then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. That's what we read before. They got him and they took him to Pilate. And it was early in the morning. Now watch this. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, over here and later on here in John 18, a few verses down, Jesus is with Pilate in the headquarters. He's having a private conversation with him. And yes, he answered Pilate and went on to say, yeah, he was asked, are you king? You said so. But he wasn't making a defense of himself. He wasn't in the presence of those who were accusing him. With regard to their specific accusations of misleading the nation and refusing to give tribute to Caesar and even being the Messiah, he said nothing when they made those accusations. So in reality, you see, or you should be able to see, there's no contradiction in this at all. Basically, when it says that he didn't give an answer, not even to a single charge, it's dealing with him defending himself, giving a defense to these specific accusations that the Jews made. And he never did. He never did. So these are two, the timing here in these passages are just a little bit different. And so there is no contradiction at all with regard to that. And so, let's look at another. This one is tricky. What color was Jesus' robe? If you had to give an answer, what would you give? It has to be white. Now, we're talking here, I guess we haven't got into the specific here, but this is what it's asking. It's talking about the robe that they put on him when, you know, he was about to be crucified. What robe did they put on him? What color was the robe they put on him when they were mocking him? Purple. He said purple. Anybody else? Scarlet. Someone said scarlet. Well, the Bible says scarlet. Remember in Matthew 27:27-28? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So it was scarlet, wasn't it? Well, maybe. Some of you said purple. And you're right, too. Mark 15:17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So the Bible critic comes along and they catch this. Well, one passage in your Bible says scarlet and the other says purple. And those are two different colors. There's a contradiction in the Bible. And so that's one of the ones. You can go on most of their websites and they'll list a bunch of contradictions, and this will be, you know, different in all their lists, but it will be in there. What color was Jesus' robe? Well, as you begin, it says it also in John chapter 19 that it was purple. But first, we don't have the garment, obviously, do we? We don't have the garment with us. So because of that, we can't be we can't really conclude. We don't know the nature of that garment and what shape it was in and all of that. And so it could have been multicolored. I mean, am I stretching? No. Were kings' robes ever more than one color? Yep. We know for a fact they were. So we don't know what it could have been. Now, you know, most of the times the robes that kings wore were one color, but it may have a real dominant trim to it that stood out so much you might refer to it as that color, whatever it was. And so we don't know. But again, remember, when it comes down to contradictions in the Bible, you need something that is not rational at all. It is not irrational to say that the robe could have been multicolored. Who's going to, if you're a Bible critic, can you prove it wasn't? Of course not. We don't have the robe. So it could have been a mix of scarlet and purple, with one of them being a little more dominant. And I'll get into this more in just a second, but if that is the case, then it would be up to the perspective of the writer to say what color it was. Like when you look at the Greek word that is purple, particularly in the passages that say purple, we're told, Strong tells us, that the Greek word means bluish red. What the Greek word means. So you got to be careful. Bible scholars just come along and look at English words that denote different colors. And if you're really trying to understand a particular text, you better be sure you know what the color really was, or it was said to be in the original language. Understanding the original language isn't necessary to understand your Bible. But when you come to something like this, if you're going to make an argument on color, which making an argument on color is a stretch. And I'll show you that here in just a minute. But according to Strong, who's, you know, scholar, theologian, Greek words, this word means bluish red. What does that mean? Bluish red. Are you sure it was bluish red? You sure that color isn't reddish blue? And so if you're looking at it, a robe, and it's a color that kind of falls in between things, might one person say it's red and the other it's blue, or one say it's scarlet and the other it's purple? Yeah, that's completely reasonable. Completely. So, yeah, go ahead. Matt.
Now, this might be a stretch to think about, but think about myself, you think about the writers, Mark, was it Matthew's the only one who said it's scarlet? The other two said it's purple.
Yes.
Mark, like, stretch.
Right.
You know what I mean? I know it might be a stretch.
Yeah.
Well,
here's where we need to get into the idea of inspiration. You remember, you've heard me say many times that the Holy Spirit was able to retain the vocabulary of the New Testament writers, of the biblical writers, and express God's word exactly word for word what God wanted, even though they could retain their own vocabulary. That's why you have personality in the scriptures, and you have, you know, you can tell those are writings of Paul and those are writings of John, and it's because the Holy Spirit was able to do that. Well, he was able to do that with perspective as well, particularly on points that were irrelevant, really, like color. That means nothing to, And so, yeah, it's very, very possible. In fact, I would lean heavily towards the fact that these writers were just giving their perspective. You remember not too long, a couple of years ago now, I guess, where they had that dress that was all lined and everybody saw it differently. Remember that? Some saw it gold and blue, I think, or gold and white, and the other one black and blue, something. But, I mean, it was amazing how many people saw it differently. Because of whatever reason, different, you know, eyesight or whatever. I don't know why everybody saw that differently. But you don't have to claim, oh, he was just lying about that. No. It's just how they saw it. And there's other things you could put up. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary. A scarlet robe, this commentary claimed, it was a scarlet robe faded to resemble purple. I'm not looking for an exact answer and to say, but is that possible? Is it rational? It's absolutely rational. We know they didn't put a new robe on Jesus, did they? Of course they didn't. They were mocking him. They wouldn't go and get a king's new robe and put it on Jesus. It was an old, wore-out robe that they were going to discard. And they mocked him. It could have very well been a scarlet robe that had faded. So, one writer refers to it as its original color. Others see it as faded. It looks more purple than scarlet. And that's what he says. That's completely reasonable. The ancients, now listen to this. The ancients used the term purple when speaking of various shades of red. That's according to McGarvey. And so consequently, these different colors sometimes would be called by the same name. That what the ancient writers would do. So, very reasonable, very rational that one writer would say purple and one might call it scarlet. But at the end of the day, what significance does that have to do with the salvation of anyone's soul? Or the understanding of what was going on with Jesus when he was being tried and about to be persecuted? Nothing. Nothing. And I believe it's because of that, that the Holy Spirit allowed them to just look at the thing and put their own perspective. You know, the ones that saw it said it was purple, that's what they saw. And the one said that it was scarlet, that's what he saw. To him, it was in that area. It was reddish or whatever. And so, there's no contradiction there. Just different perspectives of looking at that. All right. Well, I didn't get to, who carried the cross? So we'll go quickly through the real table that these individuals put out. And then we'll close this series of lessons on that. Appreciate your attention.